Well, please take your Bibles with me this morning and turn, if you would, to the New Testament and to the Gospel according to Luke. And you will find our sermon scripture there in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And I know some of you are thinking right now, Pastor, did you not know we just had Christmas? I do know that. And I like that a couple of the... I was kidded in Sunday school that, well, he's just going to stretch out the first couple chapters of Luke and get us all the way to December. I could do that, but that's not my plan either. Those of you know that we've been trying to alternate our morning and our evening service, Old Testament in one, New Testament in another. We've done that for many years now. And we're in Luke this morning, chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4. Would you please stand, beloved, for the reading of this portion of the holy, inerrant, inspired Word of God? Luke 1 and 1 and following. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, at this time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. Let us pray and let us ask God's blessing now on the ministry of the word, shall we pray? Oh Lord, we look to you in a new year, as we look to you in every season of life. You are our God, you are our Savior, you are the faithful one, the sovereign Lord in whom we trust. And we come to your word even now with thankful hearts, thankful that you are a God who speaks, who reveals himself and his plan and his salvation to his people. We are thankful for Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, that he came in the fullness of time as promised to redeem us from sin. And now we pray that your Spirit would come, O Lord, and empower and enable and equip us to hear this holy gospel again, that we would orient our entire lives and our whole beings around Jesus Christ, that we would set aside the frivolous and meaningless and sinful things of this world and this life, and order ourselves instead around the Holy One of Israel and who he is and what he came to do. So now we thank you for your word and pray for your Spirit's ministry among us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, we have been in the Old Testament in our Sunday morning worship services, and I had to look this up in my computer files, but for at least 3.5 years now, having spent 2.5 years in the book of Genesis alone, and several months each in the prophecies of Haggai, Zephaniah, and most recently, Amos. This morning we are beginning a new study in the Gospel according to Luke. In my time here at Northwoods, I have only preached through one Gospel in its entirety. That was the Gospel of John, all the way back in 2009 to 2011, shortly after our arrival here in Cheyenne. And so for me, it's with tremendous joy that I begin this study in the third gospel. And it is undertaken with a great sense of anticipation for all that we will learn together about our blessed Lord Jesus. And so we begin this series of sermons with the conviction that we can never hear enough, and we can never learn enough, and we can never know enough about our Lord. We can never hear enough about his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. As Christians, I trust we want to hear more about Jesus, to learn as much about him as we can, to grow in our understanding of him and in our depth of knowledge about his grace. And these are the things, the identity of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, the call of Jesus, his person, his work, who he is, why he came, what he came to do. These are the things that any faithful preacher of the Bible is always bringing before the people of God. And that is true no matter what book of the Bible we may be studying at any given time. The preaching and hearing of the church can never be too far removed from the four Gospels. They are, in a very real way, the heart of the Bible and the heart of our Christian faith. Important as every other book of the Bible is in its own way, the Gospels are unique in their fundamental importance, providing as they do, we might think of it this way, the raw material from which our entire Christian faith is constructed. We often say, I like to say, that the Old Testament and the New Testament are related to one another in terms of promise and fulfillment. You might think of it this way. The Old Testament shows us our need for a Savior and promises his coming. The Gospels announce that the Savior is here and that he is Jesus the Messiah. And the epistles explain the meaning and importance of his coming and how we should live in light of it. One early church father put it this way, quote, "The Gospels supply the wool, the epistles weave the dress." And that's true, I suppose, as far as it goes. But there is something fundamental, something indispensable, in fact, about the Gospels that is not so about the other books of the Bible. Here we have our Lord ever before us, his teaching, his miracles, the wonders of his grace to sinners, his power to save, and his own explanation of who he is and why he came, and what faith in him and discipleship really look like. Luke gives us an introduction to his gospel in the first four verses. He is, in fact, the only gospel writer who begins with a prologue, a preface, and who identifies the one to whom the book was being sent. And it is that introduction that we will consider this morning. It's interesting, by the way, that the first four verses of Luke are written in a good classical Greek style. The first four verses are, in fact, one long sentence in Greek with a number of dependent clauses. Now, you teachers are squirming in your seats now. You'd call that a run-on sentence, but not so in the ancient Greek. Luke knew his stuff. His prologue resembles the prologues you might find in other works of ancient history and is suitable for a solemn opening. He uses such stately language. Luke was, as you know, a physician. He also was a historian in his own right, clearly a well-educated man and well-versed in ancient literary style. But the rest of chapters 1 and 2 will have a strong Hebraic flavor. In fact, they sound much more like the Old Testament than they do a Greek history. And of course, they are dealing, as you know, with Jewish characters, Jewish history being fulfilled, and Jewish prophecy in the birth of Jesus. And it may very well be that Luke's birth narrative owes a great deal to the accounts of those events as he received it from the eyewitnesses he interviewed. In other words, you can hear the eyewitnesses themselves through Luke's record of what they said when Luke interviewed them. You can imagine him sitting in someone's front room with pen and papyrus, rapidly writing down notes as he listened to them and give their account of what they had seen and heard of Jesus. By the way, it may surprise you to hear that Luke and his companion volume, Acts, are the two longest books in the New Testament in terms of the sheer volume of words. Luke is the longest, but each would have taken a full papyrus scroll, the largest of which at the time would have extended to some 35 feet. And by the way, the price was prohibitive. It was at a premium. And so Luke, therefore, and not Paul, and not John, is the most prolific of any New Testament author. It's best to think of Luke's project, really, as Luke Acts. It's one great volume he's writing. The division resulting from nothing more than the practical necessity of dividing the book into two so as to fit each part on a single scroll. The first volume, Luke, covers the life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. The second volume, Acts, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the ongoing growth of the church, and especially the ministry to the Gentiles, but it is all, in fact, one inseparable history. Now, Luke's use of us in verse 1 is noteworthy. It tells us that although he was not part of the first generation of Christians, and although he was not personally an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry, nevertheless, its impact, its meaning, and its continuing development in the Gentile world after Pentecost is the continuation of the gospel story and its fulfillment. And so Luke can say that the things about Jesus were fulfilled among us, just as you and I can say it, because Luke was a part of that story as a believer, just as you and I are a part of it. Now, as you can see, Luke is aware that a number of other individuals have taken in hand to write an account, a narrative about Jesus Christ and his life. Exactly which writings he has in mind, it is nearly impossible for us to say. Many scholars believe that Mark's gospel was written before Luke, and that Luke had Mark before him as he wrote, and it was one of his sources. It is generally assumed that John was written quite a bit later. Where Matthew fits into all of that, again, it is difficult to say. But as Luke seems to suggest, there were other accounts being circulated than those of the four Gospels as we know them. They have not survived, but would have been significant in those early days before the four Gospels took their place as the definitive report of the life of Christ. But as the New Testament confirms in many ways, eyewitness testimony was the bedrock of the Christian claim that Christ's life, death, and resurrection were historical facts in the ordinary sense of that term. They really happened as the gospel relates them. How do we know that? Because so many who were there and who saw were still alive to confirm or deny the reports. And don't assume, dear friends, as some have suggested, that this claim meant something else in the ancient world than it would mean today. An ancient writer claiming the authority of eyewitness would expect his statement to be believed. Ancient people and ancient writers knew the difference between fact and fiction, just as we do. And ancient historians were not averse to saying that their only task was to tell the truth. Remember what the Apostle Paul once reminded King Agrippa. Quote, "These things were not done in a corner. They happened. And plenty of witnesses to the events of Christ's ministry were still alive and could confirm the truth or untruth of any report." Now, the ministers of the word, he mentions in verse 2, were most likely the apostles, those first entrusted, as you know, to provide an authoritative account of Jesus Christ. And I'll have more to say about this, but we know from Acts that Luke was a close friend and associate of the Apostle Paul. And so, though Luke was not an eyewitness of the events of the gospel history, he came to believe in Jesus in what we might call the second generation of Christian faith. But he had the opportunity to meet and to interview eyewitnesses of the Lord's ministry. You may remember in Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, there are several, as we called them, we sections in that book, where the author, almost universally acknowledged to be our Luke, the physician, was present during the events being recorded. And so the narration changes from a third person they to a first person plural we. That's when Luke, apparently, has become a part of Paul's missionary team. One of these sections includes Paul's last visit to the Holy Land. And Paul and his entourage, which included Luke at that time, stayed for some time with Philip the evangelist and his four daughters, and then went to Jerusalem where Paul was arrested. But it was not until 2 years later that Paul, still a prisoner, sailed for Rome. And doubtless it was largely during those 2 years in Palestine, while Paul sat in prison, waiting for his case to be heard, that Luke had the opportunity to conduct his interviews with eyewitnesses, to gather his facts, and to write, or at least begin to write, his gospel. And so whatever Luke meant in verse 3, and the word is notoriously difficult to translate, by carefully investigating things, or accurately following the facts, or having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, what he obviously means is that his information is reliable, and that he himself has taken great pains to ensure that it is so. Now, as for Theophilus, the recipient of the gospel, he is generally assumed to be Luke's patron, a wealthy individual, perhaps, who sponsored Luke's research and writing project. He appears at least to have been a noble individual, perhaps an important government official. Theophilus was not unaware of the gospel story. He had been taught it. And Luke intends, for Theophilus's sake, and for ours as well, to set the record straight with respect to any matters of understanding or misunderstanding that may have arisen as everyone told and retold the gospel history, and as distortions and misstatements crept in, as they inevitably would without reliable written accounts to consult, and to confirm Theophilus in his confidence and certainty in the truth of it all. Notice, he is concerned that Theophilus and the rest of his readers know the truth. Our translation, the New King James, renders it certainty in verse 4. But the meaning is something like exact truth. And it appears, not in your English translation, but in the original, it appears as the very last word in this long four-verse sentence. And for Luke to put it in such a place was to put emphasis upon it intentionally. Luke is after the truth. Luke is going to give us the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And he has taken great care to be sure that he has his facts before reporting them to us. And so Luke is concerned, as every Christian, frankly, ought to be concerned, that others hear the gospel story and that they hear it accurately. We should want non-believers to hear the gospel and to hear it accurately. We should want young Christians to understand the gospel and to grow in their knowledge of it. We should want all people everywhere to hear about Jesus and for them to hear an accurate, truthful presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is exactly what Luke was after, to remove the errors, to clear up the misconceptions. And that is what he took such pains to ensure he was providing to Theophilus, an accurate, faithful, truthful, orderly account about Jesus Christ, so that Theophilus and every believer might have not some vague notion about Jesus, but certainty, the exact truth about our Lord. And in his preface, Luke expressly declares that he himself guarantees the truth of the gospel narrative. And this is indeed the unique characteristic of the Christian religion, that it is based on definite historical facts and not on speculations and not on fanciful theories. Spiritually, we cannot live on uncertainties or half-truths. All other religions and all other philosophical systems rest on human speculation and the figment of man's mind. This is why they contradict one another at practically every important point and afford no true nor deep satisfaction for the yearning of the human heart. This is why man is left searching and unsatisfied and groping about in the dark when he is without Jesus. In Christianity, however, we see how God, throughout many centuries, has dealt effectively with man and has spoken to him, first to prepare him for the coming of Christ, and finally in and through the Lord Jesus himself. While every other religion is a manifestation of the struggle of humanity in its deepest longing to know and enjoy divinity, to find some meaning in life, to discover some sense of the other or the transcendent, we find in the Word of God this, the history of how the living God, in His saving grace, entered the life of mankind, seeking to save that which was lost. But beloved, Christianity, if it is anything, is an announcement that something happened. A person was born. A person lived. A person died. A person rose again. And those events are the greatest events of history. And He is Jesus, the Messiah. And so the Christian faith is not first and foremost a way of life, though it is that. Nor is it a set of doctrines, though it is that. It is first and foremost an account of a person and something that happened in the world, of events that unfolded at a specific time and place. And Luke will tell us that. When Augustus was emperor in Rome and Herod was king of Judea, and they concluded when Tiberius was upon the throne and Pontius Pilate was the governor of Palestine. That is our faith, beloved. It is the certainty that a certain human being named Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the living God come in the flesh. He came in true human nature to redeem us from our sins and to show us the way to God and to heaven. In fact, He is the way. And so first and foremost, the Christian faith is not a set of ideas, but an account of history. This happened, and it was the most important thing that ever happened. And it affects every human being who ever lived. There's nothing like this in all the religions and philosophies of man. There never has been, and there never will be. We Christians live our lives as we do, and we are willing to suffer for the convictions that fill our hearts because of these long ago events. They changed us. They liberated us. They freed us. And they have filled our hearts with living hope for the world to come. For us, what happened in history is salvation. And what happened in history is life. Why? Because this one man, this one life, this one death, this one resurrection, in the middle of history, completely defines the meaning of life for every single human being. Because this person who entered the world and lived and died and rose again is the maker of every single human being and the judge of every single person. This is what Luke means by those things which have been fulfilled among us. You don't say that about an ordinary person. And you don't say that about an ordinary birth. The coming of Jesus was a fulfillment. It fulfilled a promise of God made long ago. It completed what was incomplete. It made perfect what was imperfect. The coming of Jesus was, in the divine framework of God's plan, the fulfillment of His saving purposes for the human race. Jesus stands at the very center of it all. As one great New Testament scholar put it, at the middle of history. He is central. He fulfills what came before. He gives meaning and purpose and definition to all of life and to every life. Jesus is at the center, in the middle, at the heart of it all. But oh, it's easy for us to forget this. It's easy for us to lose sight of him. We are a busy people with hectic lives, many distractions, and for so many of us, very little margin and very little room. And so we lose sight of Jesus in our frantic day-to-day existence. We lose sight of him in our problems and difficulties. We lose sight of him in our grief and disappointment. We forget that he is at the center, that he's at the heart of it all. We even go through the motions of church and lose sight of Jesus. Yes, pastors do it too. But here he is, without his name even being mentioned, looming over the whole. And Luke is saying that his coming is a fulfillment and is the most important historical event that ever took place, that it is the hinge and the crux and the middle of history, and that it is worth man's greatest efforts and utmost diligence to learn everything about Jesus that can be learned, and that the human race should be given an accurate, faithful, truthful account of Jesus in order that he might be saved. Luke is not saying anything less than that. Friend, where are you with Jesus today? Are you distracted from him? Are you kept from him by your sin and shame? Are your problems and your worries keeping you from his presence and from drawing near to him and from trusting him? Isn't it about time? Isn't it time to come back to your Lord and Savior? To live as a true Christian again? To love him, to worship him, to pray to him, to cry out to him for help, to read his word again, to give him your heart and your life, and to hold nothing back. Whoever this Theophilus was, whatever his faith or lack thereof, well, there's a very real sense in which we are all Theophilus. A name, by the way, which means either lover of God or loved by God. But identify with him, if you can. No matter how well you know the Gospels, you need to know them better. No matter how convinced you may be of the truth of this history, we could all stand to be more certain, more sure of it. And no matter how well we may know Jesus, we could all use more of him, more of his word, more of his person, more of his work, more of his presence, more of his grace. It's really as simple as that. You need him, I need him. And may this study lead us to that end for Jesus' sake. Let us pray. Oh, Father, how we thank you that though these most important events of history took place a very long time ago, before any of us were born, it can be said that they were fulfilled among us and among every generation of those who believe. The appearing of Jesus, His grace, His mercy, His love for sinners, the outpouring of His Spirit, the growth of His church, the calling of the Gentiles, the salvation of sinners, of us. O Lord, we are in awe of Your divine plan, that it is no fantasy nor fairy tale, neither myth nor legend, but fact and history and truth and certainty. And we thank You that this gospel has been preserved through the ages by Your sovereign power, that we today might read it and hear it and believe it unto the salvation of our souls. And may we not be shy about this gospel. May we, like Luke, want others to hear and to know and to believe with certainty in their hearts the things about Jesus. Confirm it now in our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake.